Well, in my list of things I'm thankful for, you are at the top of it. So thank you for being here this morning and coming to worship the Lord with us, and for everybody pitching in like this. This is crazy, isn't it? This is great. And may the Lord bless those kids. So we're doing a sermon series. It's called Manifold Witness. We're talking about biblical descriptions of nature and how those describe the manifold witness of God's goodness and His faithfulness and His love to us. We've got another week of it before we start our Christmas fun. But I figured we haven't talked about mountains yet. So I used the title, the clever title, Mountains. Now, we know what a mountain is. It's a natural elevation. We've seen them before. If you drive to Oklahoma, you've seen the Arbuckles, and they're gorgeous. And if you've been to Colorado, you've seen some real mountains, but they're typically large, obviously. We call them mountains, unless we're making molehills into mountains. You cannot start booing me this early. It's going to be bad. But typically, mountains are difficult to ascend. My son and I were in Colorado, and we had a huge hike planned, and we were going to go up a 14er. A 14er is a mountain over 14,000 feet, but it was a multi-day hike. And my son was concerned I could make it up, but he'd have to leave me up there. So we decided just to camp out instead, which was a lot funner, because you get there in a truck. And anyway, mountains are often associated with difficult challenges. So I think that's what Jesus was referring to when he said in Matthew 21:21, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree." Remember, he spoke to the fig tree and it withered. But even if you tell this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," it will be done. And so what Jesus is teaching us is that with faith, we can do even the most difficult things in life with Him. But more often than not, in the Scriptures, in the Bible, mountains represent significant events in which God interacts with humans for our benefit, for our betterment. In fact, that's where the phrase mountaintop experience comes from. You've heard of that? You've had a mountaintop experience? I was curious about that, and so I looked it up, and Google says it comes from that, talking about the Bible. So Google can't be wrong. So that's what it is, a mountaintop experience. And it's not surprising. I mean, if you look at world religions, lots of world religions, most of the world religions place emphasis on mountains, have holy mountains and things like that. The Greeks had Mount Olympus, where their gods supposedly lived up in the clouds. And they consider them holy, but it's very different in the biblical account, because in the biblical account, there are several mountains that stand out, but each one is where God met someone and taught them something about Himself. And then to us through the record of the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at some of those today. So in your bulletin, if you're online, you can download the notes. You'll see a list of mountains, and you're thinking, I did not sign up for a Bible geography class. But trust me, there's something in here for each of us. And then eventually we're going to land in Luke chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead and turn to that, you can. But the first mountain listed in the Scriptures is Mount Ararat. And that teaches us that God is trustworthy. Now, you know the story of Noah. God told Noah to build an ark. It hadn't rained in a while, and he's building this ark. Everybody thought he was crazy, and God said, "Trust me, I'm going to send a flood. You're going to want the ark." And so Noah built the ark, and then there was a worldwide flood. And we read in verse 8, chapter 8, "The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." So Mount Ararat was the first dry ground they had seen for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, can you imagine what a great sight that would be. Man, they were sending out doves and they were coming back with nothing. And then one day a dove comes back with a branch, an olive branch, and they realize there is dry land out there somewhere. And they run smack dab into Mount Ararat. And Noah and his family parked the ark. And they open the door. And what a feeling to get out on dry ground, to see the clouds part, to see the sun come out. And we read that they built an altar and they made sacrifices and they praised God for his protection and his provision, that God had saved them out of everybody in the world. He had protected and provided for them. And then God made a covenant with Noah, the sign of the rainbow, that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. And so this mountain reminds us that God is trustworthy. When he tells you to build an ark, do it. He's got a reason, so do it. And then next we come to Mount Moriah. That reminds us that God provides for us. That was the mountain when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham built an altar at the top of Mount Moriah and had built the altar and was ready, laid all the wood out for the fire. And before Abraham could carry out the sacrifice, an angel stopped him and said, "Don't touch the son. Now that I know that son, your son, now that I know you will obey God and everything." And the angel of God provided him a ram as a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. 22 verse 14 in Genesis says, "Then Abraham named that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" And so today it is said, "He provided on the Lord, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain." And what's interesting about that is tradition tells us that that was the same location later on where Solomon built his temple, where sacrifices were made for the people. And so God provides for us the sacrifice for our sin. Of course, we know ultimately, we sing about that over and over today. We find the sacrifice of Jesus. Then we come to Mount Sinai. You know Mount Sinai. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain, and the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and that was the place where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. But it was also called Mount Horeb earlier on in Scripture, and that was the place where Moses met God the first time in the burning bush. And so this mountain is all about revelation, God revealing himself to us, showing the heart of God who wants to be known by us. He's not hiding from us. He shows up in a burning bush and says, "Come over here. You'll want to see this." And he speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And then he goes to the top of the mountain and he says, "This is how I want these people to live. These are my values. Pass them along." And so he's not like the gods of other religions that is hidden or deceitful, but is a very open, revealing God. And then we come to Mount Nebo. Shows God's faithfulness. Mount Nebo is a place where Moses died. So that was at the end of his life, and we read in Deuteronomy 34, excuse me. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it.'" So this was a bittersweet moment for Moses. I mean, it was a pleasant moment. It was a painful moment because for the first time after 40 years, he gets to see the promised land. God said, "There is a land I'm going to give you. It's flowing with milk and honey." And then starts leading him to it. Of course, Israel disobeyed God. And so then Moses was not allowed to go into the land. In fact, he says, "This generation will not go. Your generation will not go, but it'll be the next generation." But God is a faithful God. And after 40 years, took the people to the promised land and then took Moses up on top of it and said, "Here's the promised land. I promised it to you. And here it is." And so it was pleasant to see the fruits of many years of labor, 40 years of leading a people, hoping they get where they're supposed to get. And God shows them, shows Moses they got where they were supposed to get. God was faithful to keep his promise. Okay, two more I want to share with you. Mount Carmel. You know Mount Carmel. We talked about that last week with the prophet Elijah, where Elijah, this shows the power of God. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and takes the the burnt offering there, which was soaked in water. And God shows his power, and he ends a severe drought that plagued Israel. And so we see an all-powerful God there in Mount Carmel. And then Mount Olivet, or we call it the Mount of Olives most often. And we're in the New Testament. That's significant in the life of Jesus. It was at the foot of Mount Olivet that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was where he was betrayed. That was where he was arrested by the palace guard. And it was on the top of Mount Olivet, not too long after that, where Jesus met the disciples after the resurrection. And Jesus gave them the Great Commission. And he said, I will be with you always, even until the end of the world. And then he ascended into the heaven. And so that mountain reminds us of God's love for us, that he would send his own son for us to go through betrayal, to go through crucifixion, to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so when God shows up at these mountains, he teaches us who he is. And it's quite a list of characteristics, I think. So I started to imagine thinking what it might be like if we were to climb, say, Mount Olympus and peek through the clouds into Zeus's temple and find the gods there. Who might we find? Well, we would find people that look a lot like you and me, people that are feckless and angry people that are petty, vain, angry, and vengeful, people that are the gods that are full of lust, full of greed. Are they worthy of worship? But when God, the God of the Bible, reaches down to us, to the earth, we meet a God that is trustworthy, a God who provides for us physically, emotionally, spiritually. We meet a God who doesn't hide from us, but wants to be known by us, a God who speaks to us, gives us a chance to hear his word so that we might follow his direction, a God who is entirely faithful, a God who is always all-powerful, a God who loves us so much that he would send his own son to take our punishment. He is worthy of worship. And so we come to the one I wanted to spend some time on today. That's Mount Tabor, and we read about it in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. It says, about eight days, after this conversation. Now, the conversation was Jesus had told his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he's got to take up his cross and follow me. So 8 days later, Jesus took along Peter, John, and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And as they were praying, the appearance of Jesus' face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Some versions say like lightning. And suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And they appeared in glory, and they were speaking of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. And as the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them, and they became afraid, and as they entered the cloud, then a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. And after the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent at that time, and they told no one what they had seen. Okay, that is Mount Tabor, or most often we talk about it as the Mount of Transfiguration. And so this week I was doing my little, mountain study, and I was thinking that all of these mountains teach us something about the character of God. This one kind of summarizes them all, together as Jesus reveals himself fully as God, all-powerful, faithful, loving, etc., etc. Because, see, the disciples by this time were pretty sure that Jesus was God. The scales were starting to come off their eyes. They were starting to realize maybe he really is God. But now there's absolutely no debate about it. I mean, when you change in front of somebody else and you change from a normal person to looking like lightning and you're talking to dead people, then either that is God or you had a bad pizza with mushrooms. But it seems to me, though, as I read this, the significance of what happened here on Mount Tabor lies in the fact of what it reveals about us. So all of these other ones really reveal a character trait of who God is, but this one shows me who I am, because Peter, James, and John are invited up on top of that mountain as representatives of the disciples, the 12. But they stand up there also as representatives of us, disciples today. They do exactly what we probably would do. I'll prove it. First of all, something exciting's happening at church, and they were sleeping. Not here, but, you know. They were fighting to stay awake. And I know you can't relate to that, but that happens in other churches I've heard. And then secondly, when they realized what was happening, Peter blurts out, "It's good for us to be here." Talking about us being the disciples, it's good that James and John and I are here for this. And he might have simply meant, "Lord, thanks for letting us be a part of this. Thanks for letting us see what, this is cool. This is awesome." But I don't think so. I think he meant something more along the lines of, "Master, you're lucky we're here for this." Because Luke tells us on this, in verse 33, he gives us this little aside. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. And that's par for the course with Peter. Do you ever read the Gospels and run into Peter and you're like, "Oh man, that is me with my big trap"? Just shut it for a moment. So Luke says he doesn't know what he's talking about. My house, we call that talking out of your, well, anyway. You're just talking. Be quiet. So Peter's brilliant idea is, "Lord, you're lucky we're here. We're going to set up three tabernacles, three shelters, three tents." It literally is the word, but it's the same word for tabernacle. "We got one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. James can serve Elijah. John can serve Moses. I'll be happy to serve you, Jesus." And it's not a bad idea in the sense that it came from bad intentions. It's just kind of human. It's a very human idea. Because Peter, here he is in his flesh and blood, dozing off, was not prepared to be in the midst of what he woke up in the middle of. Right? So he wakes up and all of a sudden he is smack dab in the middle of heavenly glory among heavenly company. I mean, this is Jesus looking like a lightning bolt, and Moses, and the Elijah, the ones they'd grown up reading stories about and memorizing scriptures about and singing songs about. And here he is right in the middle of this. And so no wonder he says, "Let's build some structures and stay here." Why would you ever want to leave this place? We can stay here on top of this mountain forever. After all, we know what's waiting for us down there. Down at the bottom of the mountain. Down there was, "You got to carry your cross to follow me." Down there was crucifixion. Jesus told him 8 days before, it's necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. That's down there. Jesus, if we stay up here, we don't have to go through any of that. Now, the irony of that, speaking of Peter, is that Peter had not too long before that told Jesus, when Jesus said he was going to be crucified, and Peter said, never will that happen. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. You can't stop it. It's supposed to happen this way. Peter's now kind of trying to do the same thing. He's not real quick on the uptake learning his lessons. Now he's just kind of going on a side run around, an end run around there. And then on top of that, down there, it's not only Jesus suffering, but it is suffering of his disciples. Look with me at verse 23. It says, if anyone wants to follow me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and that of the Father and of the angels. That's what's down there. So if you had a choice, glory or persecution, would you trade this for that? Plus, like I said, Jesus had been talking to Moses and Elijah about his death, and Peter rationalizes and says, hey, that's down there. We'll stay up here. We'll stay in the place of glory. So over the years, climbing a mountain has been used as kind of a metaphor for Christian discipleship. And it makes sense because if you think about it, we think of God as up in heaven, you know, up in the sky. And we're down here on the earth. And so when we climb a mountain, we're getting closer to him. And we're getting closer to him. You don't just find yourself on the top of a mountain. It's a deliberate act. It takes a lot of work. It's not easy. It requires effort to grow in our relationship with God. You don't just find yourself one day like this with God. You work at it. Discipleship. It's step by step up the mountain. And when we reach the peak, we have an incredible view, right? We look around and we can see things as they really are from a kind of a divine perspective, you know, up in the clouds, and it's beautiful. And we look down and we can actually see the cities or whatever. And we see the cares of the world, the cares of our lives. And up here, on the top of this mountain, it's like those things down there don't even really matter, do they? You're on top of the mountain. You're not thinking about bills. You're not thinking about inflation. You're not thinking about politics. You're not thinking about difficult relationships. You're not thinking about your overbooked schedule. I mean, it's good to be up here, to quote Peter. It's good that I'm up here on this mountain. We left a mess down there. And like Peter, we would love to stay on top of that mountain forever. But you can't live there. You can't live on the top of the mountain. The mountaintop experience cannot last forever, even though we want it to. Eventually, we have to come down. And Peter intuitively knew that if they went back down to the real world, if Jesus said, okay, mountaintop experience is over, let's head back down, Peter knew exactly what was going to happen. That he'd get swallowed up immediately by the cares of life again as soon as he got to the bottom of that hill. Just look what happens in the rest of chapter 9. And this is just the next chapter. As they walk down the mountain. First thing that happens is they're confronted immediately with a demon. And I can just see Peter trying to turn around and start going back up the mountain. Jesus grabbing him. Come on. The kingdom's this way. So they encounter a demon. Then Jesus rebukes his disciples, and then Jesus predicts his death again. Keeps going on about that. The disciples start arguing about who's the greatest, and Peter's shaking his head thinking, it wasn't like that up there. It was quiet. Well, you had Moses, you had Elijah, but they weren't arguing about nothing. You got Jesus is rejected again by many, the Samaritans in this case. And then Jesus warns them again about how much it costs to be his disciple. Yeah, I'd rather be up in the clouds too. Down here is messy. And so we're like Peter. We try to figure out how we can keep it. We're at the top of the mountain. We're trying to figure out how we can keep this. And we'll build some tabernacles, and maybe we'll invite some people up and sell tickets. I don't know, but this is going to be the place, Six Flags Over Jesus on Mount Tabor. And so we try to bottle up and package the magic with lights and smoke machines so we can take the mountaintop with us, try to recreate it every week. Or we develop a theology that says, listen, if you put in the right amount of obedience, you will be blessed. I talked about that last week. If you just do a little bit more, then God will bless you. And the other day at Kroger, I saw a bumper sticker on a lady's car that said, well, actually, I take it back because I don't want to sound sexist. I know it was a lady because it was a pillow in the back window. So it wasn't a bumper sticker. And it said, beyond blessed. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And so I took a picture of it and sent it to my kids. We have a family group text. And I said, your normal blessings stink. I'm beyond blessed. And I thought, that's a good theology. If I could just do more, I get more blessing. And I could get past y'all's regular blessing, and I could be beyond blessed. Or we develop a theology where pain and praise don't coexist. And so guess which one you ignore? And sometimes the mess is so great, we just pretend we're back up on the mountain. We're down here, but pretending like we're up there. Because we want everybody to know we've never left. We're still up there, back on top of that mountain. So we put a happy face on and we salt everything we say with cheerful, churchy language. And people say, how are you doing? And you say, I'm beyond blessed. Last week I was blessed. This week I'm beyond blessed. Or worse, we check out of anything that reminds us that we're down here so we can pretend like we're still up there. But none of that really works if you love the Word of God. The challenge with being a student and lover of this book is that it is the most honest book you will ever read. It is the truest picture of life you will ever come up to. And when it describes life, when it describes real life, when it describes down here life, and I find it very interesting that I'm up above y'all talking about being down there and what a mess y'all are. When the Bible describes real life, it's all about two things, mess and movement. Mess and movement. We're a mess. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are a mess. Life is hard. There are ups and downs. There are highs and lows. There are mountains and valleys. There are victories. There are defeats. There's obedience. There is disobedience. There's holiness. There's sin. We're a mess. And I'm just describing us. This is our life. But that's exactly where Jesus meets us. In the middle of the mess. That's the movement. That's the kingdom of God coming to our hearts and changing us and giving us the resilience and the joy we need to live in the mess, to change us in the midst of the mess, to encourage us in the midst of the mess. I look at King David, and the Bible says he was a man after God's heart. Probably the greatest accolade anybody could ever receive. I read David's life, and he was a mess. He was an absolute mess. I'm a saint compared to him. Mess in the movement. Jesus says, listen, I know this is great up here, but the kingdom of God is moving down there. We need to get back. And so we got to find the movement, even in the midst of the mess. So we will have mountaintop experiences. We will say to ourselves, this is it. I mean, this is everything I've wanted. This is all I've ever hoped for. This fits me. And we want it to last forever, but we know it won't. It can't. And still, God gives us those moments, I think, because of His grace. See, Peter, James, and John needed that image of Jesus being transfigured, needed that image of Jesus and Moses and Elijah in a huddle talking about the next play. They needed encouragement because they were about to go through a real mess. Their Savior would be killed, crucified, persecuted, and then it would turn on him, Peter, James, and John. And they'd need to remember the mountaintop while they were in the midst of whatever was going on down there. So when God seems far away, when everything appears empty, when everything seems useless, we remember. God gives us those mountaintop experiences so we remember what it was like. And to spark again something in our heart that says, I want to get back up there. And so despite what we're going through, the meaninglessness of everything around us, we turn around and we start walking back up the mountain. It's grace. Can y'all relate to that? Have you had a mountaintop experience that you look back on and thank God for and say, Lord, I desire that again? Or a time in your life when you heard God's voice clearly or He was moving in your life? I want to encourage you, you can get back there. God's done that in your life before. He can do it again. And He's done it before for a reason, to remind you of what you're made for. Despite the mess around us, God's moving, if you'll let Him. And so I'd like to pray with you as we close. So I'm going to have you stand up and join me. And if you would, just kind of raise your hands or stretch your hands out in a way of just showing that you're open to receive from the Lord. And whatever I pray that you agree with, just agree with me in prayer that God would do it in your life as well as mine. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, first I want to thank you for your character. You are trustworthy. You've been trustworthy my whole life. You provide for my every need, physical, emotional, spiritual. Lord, you don't hide from me, but you want me to know you. You reveal yourself to me all the time through your word, through your voice, through your creation, through the other saints in my life. You want me to know you. God, you're faithful. You are all powerful. And Lord, you are loving. That you would send your own son to die in my place for my sins. We're thankful, Lord. And Lord, I'm on a journey up your mountain. And I need your strength. I don't want to give up. I don't want to fall away. I don't want to lose heart. And so today, Lord, I make a decision. I choose you. I give you my allegiance. I give you my worship. I give you my heart undivided. So, Lord, I ask that you would fill me with the strength that prevails, overcoming strength, victorious strength, the strength I need in mind and body and soul, strength for resilience down here when the world just is crashing in all around me in this mess. But more importantly, Lord, strength to get me back up there to you. Lord, you know what a mess it is down here. Every year, this time of year, we stop and remember your incarnation. That you left glory up there to come down here. And you know, Lord, from experience, what we deal with all our cares and all our worries. And you very kindly and lovingly tell us not to be anxious, but we are. And you tell us not to worry about tomorrow, but we do. And we're sorry. We try not to, but it's hard. So I ask by your Spirit, Lord, that you would help us take those thoughts captive and give them to you. When we're overwhelmed with being down here in the mess, Lord, that you would remind us what it was like when we were up there with you. And Lord, you'd give us the strength to get up and start climbing again. The psalmist said he has made his people strong. By faith today, we claim that. We believe that describes us. You have made us strong. Thank you for your strength. By faith, I receive that resilience. With thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So grateful for you to be here. We're going to have a prayer ministry team here, but also we could use your help moving some of these boxes. And where are we going with them? Straight out the front door. And so if you could grab a couple on your way out, that would be great. Thank you for being here. Happy Thanksgiving. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.